Good morning to each of you. It's good to be together today on this Resurrection Day. Every Lord's Day, we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's good to be together to celebrate that. And, you know, all of those songs that we just sung, the hymns, the songs, directed our hearts to worshiping the Lord. And even that last one, the 10,000 reasons, and even that's, I'm afraid, an understatement because there's more than 10,000 reasons. But we do want to continue our exposition in the life of Joseph, the gospel according to Joseph. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 41, I have to confess this has been a challenging chapter to try to pack into one sermon because there's 57 verses. That's why our Old Testament reading was the second half of that. And lest we take 10 minutes of the sermon time to read that. So, but what a privilege it is to continue this exposition. You know, over the course of our lives, there are certain events that come into our lives that change the course of our life forever. Think of when you walk down the aisle and you are joined together in holy matrimony and you're married. That's just, your life is never the same from that point on. Think of a new career path. You've graduated from college. You land the career where you will be for the next 40 to 50 years. Or even more importantly, your conversion to Christ. Your life was never the same after you were regenerated and received a new heart. Well, we've been looking at the life of Joseph since Genesis 37. We've covered many years, about 13 to 14 years or so far. And the whole first half of chapter 41 occurs in what I'm estimating to be an hour or at least a morning time. And so, you know, things are moving very, very fast, and suddenly things slow down, and we zoom in on one particular morning, and then the irony is the second half of the chapter covers 14 years. And so these types of things where God brings his providence onto the stage in a mighty way. And that's what we will see today. Joseph must have woken up like any other day, there in the prison to care for the guards down there. He put on his prison clothes. I trust he brushed his teeth. You know, there he is. He goes in and he checks up on them. And for the last 2 years, 2 years plus, since the cupbearer was released, as we saw last year, this is what he's done. Some 700 days of doing this. Suddenly, there's a huge disruption that the guards come in to, or Pharaoh's servants come into the prison and arouse him. Quick, run, shave, get new clothes on. You are to go stand before Pharaoh. And so we see that he will never come back to that dungeon again. And we see yet another ascension of Joseph. There's been these descending and ascending as he's promoted, and we'll see that before Pharaoh today. You know, God's absolute sovereignty in our lives is something that is so far complex that we can't fully understand it. The historic confessions of faith do a good job of describing providence and God's ruling of all things. But it is something that is so far complex, even to this silly illustration I'm going to give. Having just been in the UK last month and riding the underground system, the London Underground, the tube, as it were, the subway system, it's very complex for something that was designed in the 40s, I believe it was. The different routes, sometimes multi-levels, and all of that, it's the timing is almost always precise. Multiple platforms, and so too God not only directs all of the trains, as it were, in our lives, but all the individual people that are on that train, as well as every moment of each of those people that are on that train. Somehow our great God is able to do that because of his omnipotence, and it is always done for his glory and our good. And so this is the God that we serve. Let's go ahead and take our Bibles. I'm going to read the first 25 verses for us. You've already, in your hearing, have heard the second half of the chapter. Beginning in verse 1. Now it happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. Behold, he was standing by the Nile. And lo, from the Nile there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed in the marsh grass. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them from the Nile, ugly and gaunt, and they stood by the other cows by the bank of the Nile. Well, the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the seven sleek and fat cows. Then Pharaoh awoke. He fell asleep, and he dreamed a second time. And behold, seven ears of grain came up on one single stalk, plump and good. And behold, seven ears, thin and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven plump and full ears. Then Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Now in the morning, his spirit was troubled. And so he sent and he called for all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams. But there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Verse 9. Then the cupbearer spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I would make mention today of my own offenses, literally sins. Pharaoh was furious with his servants, and he put me in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, both me and the chief baker. And we had a dream on the same night, he and I, and each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now a Hebrew youth was with us there, a servant of the captain of the bodyguard, and we related to him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each one he interpreted according to his own dream. And just as he interpreted to us, so it happened. I was restored to my office, but he hanged him. Then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, but no one can interpret it. And I have heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, It is not in me, but God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. So Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, In my dream, behold, I was standing by the bank of the Nile. Behold, seven cows, fat and sleek, came up out of the Nile. They grazed in the marsh grass. Lo, seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt, such as I have never seen for ugliness in all the land of Egypt. And the lean and ugly cows ate up the first seven fat cows. And when they had delivered them, it could not be detected that they had devoured them, for they were just as ugly as they were before. Then I awoke. And also in my dream, behold, seven ears, full and good, came up on a single stalk, and lo, the seven ears withered then and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them, and the thin ears swallowed the seven good ears. Then I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Now Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do desire to worship you this day in spirit and in truth, and even upon the hearing of the word of God, we want our hearts to be in an attitude of worship and humility. We are amazed at you, O Lord. You are holy, righteous, and just in all of your ways. You are the sovereign one. You are the one that rules all the affairs of man after the counsel of your own will and for your own glory. And so, Lord, we pray that our hearts might be encouraged as pilgrims in this land, as Christians that are seeking to live in a lost and dying world, that we would not forget you and your supremacy. As we've learned even from the life of Joseph, there are times and seasons perhaps of silence and where we can doubt. And yet, Lord, we need to be assured because of your word, just as we saw in Genesis 39 many times, Yahweh was with him and you are with us as your children. So, Lord, help the weak one who seeks to expound this large chapter. We pray, Lord, that it would be unto the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Do you remember in Genesis 37, his brothers hated him because of dreams? There's lots of dreams in this whole narrative. And so they sell him into slavery. They were going to murder him, but they ultimately sell him. We know that in the temptation with Potiphar's wife, she falsely accuses him. He ends up in prison, but there again, he ascends to be in charge of the prisoners. Last time we considered that whole cupbearer and the baker. Those were the inner circle, right, of the king. And so the one that would actually taste the food and cook the food before it was delivered to Pharaoh, or also the that would taste the wine or any other type of drink would be the cupbearer. And so these were the inner circle that would seek to protect. But, yo, they end up in prison. Now, why they end up in prison? It could have been some conspiracy against Pharaoh's life. We don't know for sure. But there they are. And the account tells us as Joseph is going around that he's checking on his prisoners. And rather than saying, woe is me every morning when he woke up, he had concern for others and he saw that they were dejected. And that's when they relate the dreams. He gives the interpretation, in 3 days, you will be restored. Your head will be lifted up. An indication of restored back to dignity. But then he tells the baker, your head will be lifted up from you. In other words, beheaded. And of course, it comes about just exactly as was as Joseph had said, as the Lord had told him. And the lesson there was sitting around and pouting and being idle is not a good way to respond to the difficulties and trials that God brings into our lives, because we want what's called that God reflex, that sense of compassion, and that's what Joseph had. And so there, the cupbearer is restored. Of course, the baker, he has the bread, all these delicacies in these three baskets. The birds are eating it. And he's not doing nothing to shoo them away. And so the birds ultimately eat his flesh as Pharaoh has him hung after he's beheaded, put on a stake. And so the end of last chapter we saw, if you look just at verse 23, Joseph, as he's giving relating the interpretation, he says, I have this one request. Remember me. And in verse 23, yet the cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. So that's the gap. That's the 2 years now. And so our narrative begins here. Now it happened. You got to love. And now it happened just by providence. The stars aligned. God made it happen after 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. And that's what brings us to today. And we can ask ourselves, what is God doing in Joseph's life? Well, we know the end of the narrative, but he's building character. He's forming. He's making him into the man that he will absolutely need to be to do what all of God has called him to. George Swinock, one of the Puritans, says, to lengthen my patience is the best way to shorten my troubles. And I think that's what Joseph had in view, is he patiently waited upon his God, knowing that his God is fully in control. Now think of it. If the cupbearer had remembered Joseph, within a week or a couple days or maybe a shorter period of time, Joseph could have been tempted to congratulate himself that somehow, he had the foresight to request this favor of him. But the reality is this narrative is not about this so much about Joseph as the God of Joseph. It's about Joseph's God and his providence and building a nation, building a people that would fear him and to worship him and to serve him and ultimately fulfilled in the church of Christ. God has bigger and better plans than what our finite brains can often conjure up. A.W. Tozer insightfully says this, it is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. And that's what Joseph has endured for 14 years now. And we're going to see him for many, many more years as well. So God's plan is that he continues to suffer for those 2 years until, of course, isn't what we see here today, providence breaks on the scene. Sovereignty just comes center stage. And we see that unfolded. So we're going to unpack this, God willing, in 4 points. They're all D's. Pharaoh's dilemma, verses 1 to 8. Joseph's deliverance, that would be the next section. Joseph's discernment. And then finally, Joseph's delegation of how he rules with and wisdom. So first of all, this dilemma. Something happens after Joseph is in prison for 2 years. Remember, now at this point, Joseph, he's been separated from his family for nearly half his life. He was 17. He's 30 now. you know, it's about 14 years now. He's been separated from his family. Almost half of his life he spent in Egypt. And Pharaoh has this bizarre dream. Have you ever had bizarre dreams? I know all of you have. You know, most people say, I can't remember my dreams. And, you know, experts say, no, you dream every night. It's just whether you can remember them or not. But I confess, I've had some very strange, unusual dreams that just don't make any sense at all. And we know that God's revelation is finished and completed, and so we don't have to take those dreams and throw them on the examination board and try to discern what God is doing in the future with that kind of stuff, because God does not speak to us that way anymore. We have the closed canon of Scripture. But these dreams, and especially children, can be terrified by nightmares. And I remember when ours were younger, you'd hear them at the door, you know, they've had some nightmare, their body's quivering, you know, and wait, well, tell me what happened. Well, there was somebody chasing me, and, you know, their heart rate's going about 200 beats a minute and so forth. Well, Pharaoh has a nightmare. God sends these strange dreams to him. Royal dreams in ancient Egypt were thought to indicate some special bond with some deity, and likewise, they were thought to indicate something of what the future would hold. And so they took these dreams very seriously. The result, as I mentioned last time, there are many books and experts at the interpretation of dreams were very, which was a very common thing in Egypt. We know the word of God in Proverbs 21 says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wishes. And that's really all that's happening right here. The sovereign God says, I'm going to turn this king's heart, and I'm going to scare him. I'm going to terrify him with nightmares so that he'll call upon a foreign prisoner, a nobody, to Pharaoh to interpret the dream. That's what God is doing. So Pharaoh is standing by the Nile. The Nile River is a symbol of what? Life. When the Nile shrunk and there was not rains, there was starvation. And so the Nile is a picture of the source of life and productivity for all of Egypt. And right out of the Nile, so out of the water, come walking up seven cows. Plump. Attractive and plump, one translation says. Guys, you don't want to compliment your wife. Well, you look attractive and plump in the same sentence. Please don't do that. These cows apparently look like that. They're feeding in the marsh grass, which would be very thick and productive there along the banks of the river. But then those seven ugly, scrawny cows come up after that, and they stood by the bank. Isn't that interesting? They don't come up and just eat them right away, but then they're just standing there. So Pharaoh's trying to make sense of this. Well, first of all, cows coming out of a river. We got the plump ones here, we got the scrawny ones here, and then suddenly, cannibalism. The scrawny ones come and, you know, just eat up. But, you know, I don't know, there's no details about what that looked like, but it must have been, and the word that's used is very graphic. It means to consume or to devour in the Hebrew. So these ugly, thin cows come up and consume. It's a grotesque picture of cannibalism. His dream, as often our dreams do, violate the laws of nature. Have you ever had a dream where you're flying or you're running faster than a car or something like that? I mean, you know, our dreams are not limited to the laws of nature, right? And so and that's exactly what this is. And so you picture, he has this first dream. His heart's beating fast. He wakes up. It's the middle of the night. Okay, it's just got to be a dream. Finally, his heart rate goes from 140 back down to 60. He calms himself down and he goes back to sleep. And lo and behold, what happens? A second dream that's just as graphic, but this time it's with the ears of corn, which are devoured. And then these scrawny ears, literally it's the idea of heat shriveled ears. And just like we have our hot Santa Ana winds that come off the desert, so too the Egyptians had one called Khamsin that would blow off the Sahara Desert. And so these winds would come and just dry produce up, much like we see in the East County and throughout our county in Southern California. And so the heat-shriveled, scrawny-looking ears of corn. By the way, the only time I ever tried to grow corn, that's the way it came out. So I've given up on that. But Hosea 13, 15 says, though he flourishes among the reeds, an east wind will come, the wind of the Lord coming up out of the wilderness, and the fountain will become dry, and the spring will be dried up. So both dreams have the parallel of cannibalism, and they both end in consuming violence. His dream might be, the second one might be entitled The Attack of the Cannibal Ears, I don't know. But it caused him to awake again. As has been common in these dreams, there's parallel words that are used often. Remember, the dreams only always come in pairs. Joseph had two, the cupbearer and the baker. There was two there. And then here, Pharaoh has these two dreams. And the common words are seven, coming up and growing up. There's also something that it shows in the NAS a little bit, but it actually occurs six times in seven verses. And it's a Hebrew word that means behold, or lo, or look. Like it's an element of surprise. And you see it in verse 2, and lo, from the Nile, and behold, seven other cows. And it's the idea, I think, that the narrator is telling us that this is a shocking surprise, each step of the dream. Well, the king is very troubled over his dreams. The second dream comes. The sun comes in the window. There's daylight. It's not dark. And he's still very troubled. It provided no comfort for him. They had come in a pair of dreams, and so he knows that I can't ignore that. There's something important here. There's a common theme between these dreams. And really, at the end of the day, it's not that hard to figure out what these dreams might be referring to, right? It's the food supply of the greatest nation in the world at the time, which was Egypt. So what does Pharaoh do? Get the experts in here, bring them in, get the magicians, get the wise men, and all of that. And all of them were not able to do any of that. The Egyptian term that refers to magician speaks of those that are highly intelligent and clever priests. You see that later in Exodus 7 and 8, where Moses and Aaron are standing before Pharaoh. And remember when Aaron would throw his staff down and turn into a serpent? Well, these guys were able to copy that. And so these were not just rookies off the street or Balboa Park performers. These were actually highly ranking men. The wise men would be the idea of being masterful on any subject. And so here we have an uninvited dream that upsets the greatest man, all right, in the world of the known world, and there's no one to interpret it. Now, perhaps all of these wise men and magicians kind of were listening and thought, I think I know what it means, but I don't want to be the one to tell Pharaoh the bad news. I'm not sticking my neck out. Maybe Leroy over here will. You know, but nobody does. Everyone keeps their mouth shut. And again, it's pretty obvious that it's pretty obvious that it's not good news, okay? That's for sure. And so now Pharaoh is tormented in his spirit. He's lost peace. He's lost control of the situation as king. He has everything in control, and now there's something that's unanswered. There's something that's not clear. So that's Pharaoh's dilemma. Now Joseph's deliverance, verses 9 to 24. A sudden revelation of sovereignty. The cupbearer remembers Joseph, finally, right? After 2+ years. Those closest to the king would not like to have the king upset, right? They don't want to be around him if he's upset. He's not in a time of peace. He's not in a good mood and these types of things. And so using tact, when the cupbearer opens his mouth, notice how he says it with appropriate humility, albeit false humility. And he says there in verse 9, I would make mention today of my own offenses, my own sins, literally. So he begins to say, by the way, I was wrong. I was, you know, guilty or whatever 2 years ago. And he brings that up, maybe, perhaps, as he thinks, remembers Joseph. He remembers, I had forgotten Joseph. Maybe that's one of his offenses, because it is plural. But now he remembers Joseph, verse 10. Pharaoh was furious with his servants, and he put me in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, both me and the baker. And behold, I had a dream on the same night, and a Hebrew youth, verse 12, was there, a servant of the captain of the bodyguard, and we related to him, and he told us. What an amazing providence. First of all, that in the inner court, there's turmoil, there's a lack of peace. He's had these dreams. The cupbearer happens to be there to overhear this, that there's uninterpreted dreams that need interpreting. And so he is there and he remembers Joseph. Now, as the cupbearer does tell the situation of verses 10 to 12, he does edit things a little bit, as any politician does, and so it's not completely the truth. In other words, he says that this ability is within Joseph himself. He doesn't say that, but he was very clear that he said, it's not within me, but God will give you the interpretation. Cupbearer leaves that out. Probably because Pharaoh was thought to be one of the many gods that they worshipped anyway. But nevertheless, the eyewitness testimony of the cupbearer begins to provide some credence for who Joseph is. It gives credit to Joseph's coming interpretation. And so here Pharaoh sends for this prisoner, a foreign prisoner, a Hebrew prisoner. The psalmist in Psalm 105 refers to this event. Verse 19, until the time his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the peoples had set him free. So Joseph is summoned. When you're summoned by Pharaoh and he's not in a good mood, you don't want to say, come later tonight or tomorrow or, get on my daytime. Or you move and you move fast. And that's exactly what happened. We had to make Joseph Egyptian, as it were. Hebrew men were hairy. They still are. Beards and lots of hair. Egyptians, contrary, are mostly cleanly shaven. If you think of movies and so forth that you've seen, all eat oftentimes completely bald. And they did that for hygiene reasons. If there's not hair, there's not stuff that can come and nest in there and crawl around in there, I suppose. But so in a flash, Joseph is shaved, sanitized, Egyptianized, and given new clothes so that he might be ready to go and stand before Pharaoh. The new clothing would denote some type of respect, and so Joseph is moved from pit to palace in the matter of a very short amount of time. Remember, we talked about over 700 days. He's a prisoner, forgotten. It's just him seeking to honor the Lord in the context where he's at. And suddenly, in the span of an hour or two, there is a quick and mighty deliverance. Now, look in verse 15 and 16, or actually just verse 16. No, verse 15, actually, Pharaoh praises Joseph, okay? He says, I heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Verse 16, Joseph then answered Pharaoh and said, it is not in me. He makes it very clear. But God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. It's literally shalom. It's a peaceful answer. God will give an answer that will bring peace to the situation. Does that sound familiar to you? Remember another king that was tormented by a dream and someone that was there to interpret hundreds of years later? And Daniel, Daniel chapter 2, he answers Nebuchadnezzar, the king at that time, says, as for the mystery which the king had inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, or diviners was able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. That's essentially what Joseph is saying here. But there is a God who can give the interpretation. He's very clear. It's not in me to interpret dreams, but God will. He's got confidence in God. Now, notice what Joseph does not do. He does not say, Pharaoh, I'm so glad you called me here, and I am pretty good at interpreting dreams, and can we strike a deal? In fact, I've got this all written up. If you don't mind just signing my pardon, I'll give you your interpretation, and you can let me go, and we'll live happily ever after. He doesn't do that at all. He doesn't begin to complain and say, I've been rotting in that prison for 2 years, and this guy, the cupbearer, forgot about me. He doesn't point him out. No, he's there in humility. He doesn't boast in himself. And all too often, in reality, we can boast in ourselves and our own accomplishments, can't we? Think of something like this. Hey, I've got a 100% record on interpreting dreams so far. So that's pretty good. It's a lot better than any batting average that's out there. We can take pride in that, but that is rank pride that demonstrates that you're not really trusting in God if you're boasting in your accomplishments. We forget that the one we should aim to please is God. That's why too many people pleasers, when you perform for others, you're let down because your emotional needs cannot be met. But when you're serving God, in spite of what happens, you have the confidence that you're serving him and that he's smiling upon you. When you get upset because your employer doesn't recognize something or maybe an unspoken need or an unspoken want from a spouse or whatever, any number of things, our expectations will be let down if we're seeking to perform for people rather than seeking to honor and glorify the Lord. Well, verses 17 to 24, Pharaoh retells the dream. I've already read that in your hearing. Just two things to point out here. Pharaoh adds some details. Look in verse 19. Verse 19 says, "Lo, seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt." And then this phrase, "such as I have never seen for ugliness in all the land of Egypt." So as he's retelling, I think he's saying something of the alarm, the fear, the grossness of what this dream communicated. And the fact that he was very afraid. "This is the ugliest thing I've ever seen in my life. And I'm the king." And then in verse 21, an interesting thing as well. "Yet when they had devoured them, it could not be detected that they had devoured, for they were just as ugly as before." So the ugly, scrawny cows, you would think after consuming a plump cow each, you'd at least be larger. Maybe you would look better. Maybe the scrawniness would go away. But they still looked just as scrawny. And so, obviously, we know what the interpretation of the dream is. And so this just emphasizes the ugliness and the fear that he has. Well, moving on, we saw Pharaoh's dilemma, Joseph's deliverance, and now Joseph's discernment and what he speaks before Pharaoh, verses 25 to 40. Joseph's speech before Pharaoh, he's emphasizing, he has amazing faith and boldness before this pagan king. Remember, he's standing before the most powerful man in the known world. And yet, three times, he makes it very clear, God has told Pharaoh, verse 28, God has shown, and verse 32, God has determined. And so he's very bold in stating these things in this fashion. And let's just reread verse 26 and on. "The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. And the dreams are one and the same. And the seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years. And the seven thin ears, scorched by the east wind, will be the 7 years of famine. And it is, as I have spoken to Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming upon the land of Egypt. After them, 7 years of famine will come, and all of the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will ravage the land. So the abundance will be unknown in the land because of the subsequent famine, for it will be severe." Now, for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God and will quickly bring it about. So Joseph, again, here uses boldness here. He had his own dreams in Paris 14 years ago and seemed as though God is moving slow, and now here's new dreams being interpreted, which would determine the next 14 years. The revelation of God does not produce some passive resignation from Joseph, but he's very assertive in what he has to say. Now look in verse 33. He gives the interpretation, but he doesn't stop there. "Now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. And let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land. And let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land in the 7 years of abundance." And so here we have Joseph taking it a step further. He was only asked to give the interpretation of the dream, but here he offers good counsel, unsolicited advice, whatever you want to call it here, and he gives this input. Verse 30 years, it says, but let the food become as a reserve for the land of Egypt for the 7 years of famine, which will occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land will not perish during the famine. Literally, that it may not be cut off. And that term's used in other places of Genesis of excommunication by extermination. And so the idea of cutting off the people. So lastly, Joseph's delegation. We see here that Pharaoh responds to this, and he says in verse 40, you shall be over my house in a court. Verse 39. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. And so here he is in this position where he's told this. Well, actually, before that, he asked, can we find someone like this who has a divine spirit? He's asking, right, all the magicians and you know, the experts that are all standing around, can we find somebody like that, guys? I mean, this sounds like good advice. He's given the interpretation. He's given us advice. Do you know of anybody, guys? And you notice the magicians and all of them aren't saying, me. They're not saying any of that. Joseph as well, when, you know, he doesn't say, oh, and by the way, you know, as he's given this, you know, point somebody that's discerning and wise. And by the way, you know, us Hebrews are very wise. He doesn't do any of that. And so we see here in verse 41, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I will set you over all the land of Egypt. Here we have, we've seen these ascensions in Potiphar's house. We've seen it in prison where he's in charge of the whole prison. And now he's in charge of the whole kingdom, essentially, apart from Pharaoh. And it is remarkable, some of these things. He bestows six things upon him. And as he's giving, as it were, praise and recognition to Joseph, it's a reminder that the proverb says, let others praise you and not your own mouth. But he offers these six things. They're found between verse 42 and 45, and they're each very important. The first thing is he takes off his ring, and he offers him a ring, which is an indication of the authority of Joseph. So he's given this ring. Second, he's given a royal garment, a robe, and of the robe put around him, it's apparel of fine linen, indicates also his rank. The next one, the gold chain, would be sort of like, some commentators refer to it as sort of like stripes on a soldier's uniform or something, like a certain rank. This gold chain, it must have been a particular gold chain, would indicate his elevated office and a symbol of authority. Fourth, that he would ride second in the second chariot right behind Pharaoh, and that the people would be told to bow the knee. Fifth, his reputation, that he's given a new name. And this was an indication of the acquittal of the crimes of which he was charged. And he's given this new name, Zaphnath-Paneah. And then also he's given a bride. He's given this woman here, the daughter of Potiphera, priest. And so he's given that as well. By the way, notice, remember how clothing has played such a significant role in the life of Joseph. You remember the coat of multicolored coat that Jacob had given him, and that was the coat that the brothers became jealous of and that they dipped in the blood and they ripped up and made it look like that an animal had consumed Joseph. That was the first set of clothes. And Potiphar's wife, when she says, lie with me, and she grabs his outer garment, she ends up with that, and there she's sitting there holding it or whatever, you know, for the until her husband got home and then falsely accuses him. Likewise, in prison clothes, and then just at the beginning of this chapter, he's changed into clothes, and now for the fifth time, he's given royal garments. Now, this verse 43, where it talks about he'll be in the second chariot and they will be told to bow the knee, and he set him over all of Egypt. That term is still used today in the Hebrew, and it's something they would tell camels, and camels would actually buckle down so that you could get on the back of a camel, where the camels would get on their knees. And so it's still used even today. Well, verse 45 to 49, we see the stewardship of his role. Joseph is given this new name, which speaks, it has the idea of God speaks through you or something like that. Daniel would have a similar role in Babylon. You remember Daniel is given a new name, a pagan name, a Babylonian name. But the thing where Daniel and Joseph are alike is they don't pick up the pagan religion. They remain true to their God. He's given this wife. Verse 46, Joseph was 30 years old at this time, and so we've been about 14 years into the narrative, because the Jews would typically count the inclusively, so 13 and 30 would be 14 years. And then, of course, now we have it mapped out for the next 14 years in the next few chapters. Everything happens the way Joseph had said. The corn, the wheat, was like the sand of the sea, it says. That it just, they even stopped measuring it. It was just beyond measure. There was so much. And what wisdom Joseph gives here, that not only to appoint a wise person over all of this, but he basically tells him enact a 20% tax to save the nation and really to save the world. Nobody likes taxes, but in this particular context, this saved the world. And ultimately, it's not so much the world as it's God's chosen people, as we'll see even in the next chapter, right? Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, and that, you know, this whole back and forth, the beautiful reconciliation that takes place amongst the family members. And then the birth of Joseph's sons provides really a pivot point in the narrative here, because there's this 7 years of abundance, and then both of these sons are born, and then the 7 years of famine come. His sons are given Hebrew names. It reveals that Joseph still has hope in the promises of God, and he names them very particularly. Manasseh, God has made me to forget my toil and all my father's house. So that's what that means in verse 51. Joseph had discovered that the blessings of God more than compensate for the burdens and the difficulties of trials that we endure. And then Ephraim, God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction, which typically you would think fruitfulness with affluence or abundance, but in the land of my affliction I has grown. And that's really what the psalmist says in Psalm 119. It is good for me that I was afflicted. And so these two sons bring joy to Joseph. He's missing, obviously, his brothers, his father, and he gives them these Hebrew names indicating that he still had hope in the promises of God. Most of us have something in our lives that we wish we could forget. It may seem a little weird that you would name one of your sons the idea of forgetting my toil, forgetting my troubles, or whatever. Maybe it's gross sins, maybe it's poor decisions that you made that haunt you like a bad dream. And we almost wish we could reformat our mind, even if we know we've taken that to the Lord, we've confessed it, we claim the promise that he will restore the years the locust has eaten and all of that. We wish we could remove that. But God helped Joseph to view his sufferings in a right way, in a redemptive context, which we will see unfold in the coming chapters. You see, our past pains and scars and difficulties that we've gone through in our life, by the grace of God, we begin to see more clearly as the fog clears out, and we can see through the eye of faith that he is weaving that into the tapestry of our lives, that somehow he takes the most painful things we ever go through in life and weaves that together for his glory, and ultimately somehow something that only he could do for our good. And we need to believe that, because he is truly sovereign in every little detail of our life. Well, verse 54, the famine comes, the famine is severe. I love this in verse 55. It says, go to Joseph, go to Joseph, and just as we are to go to Christ, go to Joseph. Ecclesiastes 7:14, in the day of prosperity be happy, but in the day of adversity consider, God has made the one as well as the other. And that's really what we see here. Those 7 years of abundance came from the Lord. The 7 years of famine came from the Lord as well. And by the way, you don't want to pass over this idea of famine. Famine is something that is terrible. It's something that is dreadful. you know, it should conjure up these images that you've seen, some of us have seen firsthand in certain countries, you know, where the bellies are protruding and the arms are so skinny. And that's what famine does. It wreaks havoc on the body and ultimately kills. And there are places, so much of the world now, that are going through these types of things because of various famines or because of corrupt governments that will not pass food on to the people. It's a very terrible thing. In fact, even in Egypt, there was records of those years. Remember, the Nile is a symbol of prosperity and life, that the years where there wasn't the rains, where the banks did not overflow, that would water the crops, that there was the famine was so severe that they would eat their own children. And so Joseph wisely sells the crops. He doesn't just give it away like a welfare thing, you know. And why does he do that? It's because it would prevent waste and it would promote discipline in using the food. If you had to pay something for it, you would give the fortitude and the thought of how to use that. And likewise, it would provide income. Well, let's bring a couple of points of application now. It is God that is with us in every small detail of our lives. Don't think something happens by chance. Oh, that was just random, or it happened, you know. But God is working together all things after the counsel of his will. Learn about the small details of your life. He makes us fruitful, even in the times of affliction and suffering. One man illustrated it like this: if we had a choice, we would prefer to be the fine decorative china stored away safely in the hutch. Like most of you have seen our hutch. We got these you know, pieces that are behind closed doors, protected from most of the dust and so forth. But fine decorative place that are safely stowed there. But what God wants of us as sons and daughters of the King is to be engaged in a lost and dying world. We are to be everyday used plates. We're to be the ones that are being washed around and banged and chipped and you know, overheated in the dishwasher and all of these things scratched up and banged up. Why? Because that's what builds character. That's why the mountaintop mentality of we just got to get away from the world and it's me and God and, you know, we're there. Well, you want to be a china plate that has no interaction with anything else. And God would have us to be being used of him. Are you content to be an everyday plate? And of course, the events of this chapter take us to Jesus, the great antitype of Joseph. He was lowly. He was humble in all of his ways, and yet he is risen to the right hand of God. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, Jesus is Lord. Just as the Egyptians would bow to Joseph, so too every knee of all humanity will kneel to Jesus. Jesus is the revealer of secrets. He preserves the land. And there is a famine of true spiritual bread in our land. As Amos says, there's a famine for the word of God, and we could say that here in the U.S. There's a famine for the true preaching of the word of God, but there's also a famine for true spiritual food because people are looking for the junk food substitutes which don't really satisfy in this world. Do you have a spiritual hunger? Go to the greater Joseph. Go to the one that said, I am the bread of life. Isn't that what he says? He says, he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. He says earlier, my Father gives you the true bread out of heaven, all pointing to him. It's not the manna. It's not even the wheat that was stored in Egypt. It's Christ who has come. He's taken on flesh in his incarnation. He's lived the perfect life, born of a virgin. And all of our sins were imputed to him. He paid it all. He cried, it is finished on the cross. And so come hungering and thirsting after righteousness and then experience, just as the promise of the Beatitude says, and you shall be satisfied. You will not be satisfied with the substitutes of this world. Isaiah 55:1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money. and without cost. The price is free. Come, come to him. Luke 14:23, and the master said to the slave in this beautiful parable, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. Thomas Boston, Scottish pastor 300 years ago, preached a sermon on this, and he says this, sinners are desired to come in. They not only have leave to come in, but they are desired by the master of the house to come in. Arise then, ye worst sinners, the master calls you. You are called not to a funeral, but to a feast. Not to a prison, but to a guest chamber, where he may entertain you with all the delicacies of heaven. It's an indication of the Father's great love for his elect. Compel them to come in. What a glorious promise that is. So look to Christ if you're outside of Christ today. And for those of us who are believers, may we be encouraged by God's great providence in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for its truth. We thank you, Lord, for even this narrative and including it in the first book of the Holy Bible for us. Lord, may our hearts be encouraged as your people. May you continue to build the church of Christ. Lord, we know the gates of hell will not prevail. And Lord, we would love to see revival in this land. We would love to see many professing upon their lips, Jesus Christ as Lord. And so, Lord, we trust in you. We know you're able to do it in your perfect timing. Be pleased to bless even our own efforts in evangelism and outreach. Lord, unto that end, we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.